I'm sure glad Wayne called that hymn because that's the one I have picked to close with. And it's amazing how the Spirit of God works. I was just going to ask him to sing the chorus again, and he said, let's sing the chorus twice. That's marvelous, you know. You think that's an accident? I don't think so. I believe the Spirit of God works that way. Oh, thank God he cares. Isn't it grand to know that we have a Savior like that? I want you to turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 13. Going to read of a story that you've read many times, I'm sure. I don't know whether you've heard any sermons on it lately or at all. I don't even remember whether I've ever preached on it. But it's a story that always intrigues me every time I read it. It intrigues me, and I find it difficult to find a title for it. You might call it the uncompromising preacher. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? The uncompromising preacher. But it's not just for preachers, it's for all of us. We want to read this unique chapter. 1 Kings 13. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Remember Jeroboam, that wicked king that divided Israel. He was the king of the north, and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was the king of the south. And he was indeed wicked in the very truth of the word itself. And Jeroboam stood by the altar of God to burn incense. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, now this is the prophet, the man of God speaking now. O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign in the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him, or kill him. And his hand which he had put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. It withered. That Jeroboam's hand withered. The altar, verse 5, also was rent, the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me, and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half of thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. Don't even go back home, the same path, the same road that he came by. He had to go another way. Verse 10, so he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken unto the king. Them they all told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me, and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread, nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread, nor drink water there. nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, Bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. So he went back with him, and did eat bread in his house, and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. And he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back, and hast eaten bread, drunk water, in the place of which the Lord did say to thee, Eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, to wit, for the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by, and saw the carcass cast in the way, the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. Note this verse, verse 26. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, It is a man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Isn't that something? Now he's saying, it's a man of God who was disobedient after he engineered the whole plot. That's what the world will do for you, you know. That's what the devil will do too. It is a man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion which hath torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled him. He went back and he found the carcass. In verse 29, the last part is intriguing. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God and laid it upon the ass and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, alas, my brother. And he made one request. The old prophet said that when he died, he wanted to be buried with the man of God. Interesting story, isn't it? I read it many times. How many of you have read it? Let me see your hand. Sure we have. If ever I pass away, I die, I don't know any nobler title, any greater honor that you could convey upon me in my death, that is if the rapture doesn't get me first. If a man stood over my grave or my body, and he could say, this is an evangelist, I would be disappointed. I know I won't be hearing him, but I'm saying it now. I would be disappointed if that's all he said. If he said Frank Perry was an evangelist that traveled 38 years all over the Bahamas or what have you, I would be disappointed. If you spoke about souls being saved in my ministry, I would be disappointed. If you said anything in any form of honor, I would be disappointed. But if some brother got up and said, there lies a man of God, brother, it's the highest honor that can be given to any child of God. There goes a man of God. He wasn't called a prophet. He says the man of God from Judah. And I like that. John the Baptist was a man of God. He was sent by God. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. Whenever a man is sent by God, you can always be assured there's going to be power that will indeed accompany his ministry or his way. And this man who had a definite command to go and to challenge the king of Israel, and to really rebuke him in the name of the Lord and to call down judgment upon the altar that had been burned incense unto the heathenistic gods like Jeremiah, who had absolutely no spiritual inclination whatsoever. And this man who left Judah, look at all the prophets that were there, even the old prophet that was in Bethel. And yet we hear no voices of any of the other prophets No preachers ever stood up against Jeroboam because they knew that they would be slain. Perhaps they were on the payroll. Maybe they were well taken care of. I'm not to be judgmental tonight regarding these prophets of God that lived in Bethel. But Jeroboam's audacity was such, beloved. He offered this to his heathenistic gods on the altar of the Lord, and he offered it, of all places, Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. It seems like an irony of a man that could be so brazen, a man that could be so blatant, a man who could have no fear of God whatsoever, that in the very house of God, in the very court of the house of God, that he could offer to these heathenistic gods his sacrifices. Jeroboam had no fear of the Lord. Bethel was a sacred place. It was Bethel where poor Jacob, dear Jacob rather, had his dream, and the ladder reaching unto heaven, an angel ascending and descending. And there he got a glimpse of the Lord and his message for the very first time. Bethel, he called it the house of God. The last time I spoke, remember, we took that up. The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. It is a pity. And God is in a very area in the church, and we sense his moving. We sense his presence. His presence is evident, rather. And yet we're too cold to sense his presence. So indifferent, too complacent, that we do not even understand when God is speaking. That you don't have to really be engrossed in the most outrageous or immoral sins of the day to miss it. We can miss it right in the church. We can miss it right here. Where did they find the book of God? In that good king's day. Remember, he set out to repair the temple of the Lord. And it says, and they found the word of God. Of all things, they found the Bible in the house of the Lord. You know, I might add this in love and in grace. We can hear many a message, beloved. Listen now. We can hear many a message, many a sermon, and can be stirring. And the message could be from a man of God. Our hearts could be touched. And yet we can go out of the building and forget everything we ever heard. You can lose the Bible right here in church. Did you know that? I don't mean literally the page itself. They found the scriptures in the temple when they repaired the temple. Whenever there's repairing in our hearts, and there must be repairing, we have a repairing every day, do we not? Of course we do. Someone has said, if you ever pray for revival, you must remember that before revival there must be removing. There must be a removing of selfishness. There must be a removing of the things that stand in the way of blessing. There must be the removing of complacency and indifference and coldness. And coldness and indifference makes us miserable. We have just enough Christianity to make us miserable. Have you ever noticed that? Just enough sometimes to make us comfortable. But when we become uncomfortable because we know that we're not really enjoying the Lord the way we should, which brings up a point. Am I enjoying God or do I endure God? There is a difference. I might endure Him instead of enjoy Him. What is the chief end of man according to the Catechism of the Anglican Church? The chief end of man is to enjoy God. And if I don't enjoy God, then something is radically wrong. You do not have to be a thief. You do not have to be a dope addict. You do not have to be involved in licentious sin. Beloved, we could lose it right in our seat. I could play church. I could go through the form till it becomes a formality. A form without force. And we have to watch this day by day. But here's a man of God. It's really soothing. It's comforting. It's good that we have a man of God like this. And the men of God of the Bible, it's amazing their circumstances. No name is given of this man. You notice that? I do not have the slightest inkling what his name was or is. God didn't put his name in the Bible. But as far as I'm concerned, he was a prophet. He was a man of God. Oh, yes, he made his mistake, and he paid very dearly for it. But at least he declared the message that God had given to him. And the man of God from Judah, that's what he was known by. So when we pass off this world, if somebody can say, there goes a woman of God. There goes a man of God. That would be the highest honor that could ever be conveyed upon a believer. I'm sure you agree with me with that. Oh, beloved, to be known then by bearing this image, you may not go through the same circumstances as a Joseph. In fact, there's a lot of men in the Bible who were taken away from their families, and they were taken away from everything, and everything was taken away from them. But they became mighty men of valor. I think of the man Joseph himself, who was taken from his dear parents. But God used him in a mighty way. God had a plan. Moses was taken from his parents, in a sense, brought up in Egyptian soil. Daniel was taken away from his family and taken to a strange land where they never worshiped God, but had their heathen idols. But Daniel stood out for God and challenged the very empire of Babylon. A man of God indeed. Thank God for the Daniels of the day. And dear Samuel, and even the Lord Jesus who left home. He went out preaching the word, and God used him naturally in a marvelous way. A man of God. I thank God for him. When he came, he never deviated from the message that God gave him. I want to say something in love. Whenever a preacher stands in the pulpit, and it's something he says that you do not like, but if he says it and it's in this book, it doesn't matter if you stay home 1,000 days, over 1,000 weeks. If he's honored the Lord and he's preached the word, it's cut across the grain of our very life and our thinking, and it's been made uncomfortable by the things that he preached, it doesn't matter. He honored the Lord. He has to. He must honor the Lord. You know why? He's a man of God. When he speaks from the scripture, that I must always accept it as from the word of God, from God, not from the preacher. And if I keep this in mind, the lessons will be well learned, and we will indeed be rewarded richly by the grace of God. He cried, Jeroboam, the mighty king, he was a man who could kill you in a moment's notice. It didn't matter to Jeroboam, he had killed many already. What would it mean just to kill another prophet of God, a preacher, another preacher, or a man of God? And so he cried against Jeroboam, and he cried against the altar. Oh, altar, altar, thus saith the Lord. I like that. It's what God says that really matters. And Jeroboam looked at him and said, who is this man? Lay hold on him. Kill him. Did Jeroboam think that if God gives a message to a man and gives power to a man and the man delivers that message, that God would ever let him down? No. When Jeroboam dared to raise his hand against the man of God, and I'm not only thinking of preachers at this particular time, this man dared to take his hand, and he wanted to lay hands on the man of God, and it withered. And he was a cripple. Instantaneous paralysis. Which might remind us of something that's very fearful and awesome. We were reminded recently about young men and young people that ridiculed dear Elisha, go up thou bald head. There's more involved in that. It wasn't just the fact that he was a bald-headed man, but it was a man that he was a man of God. And it could be a man of God that's not necessarily a preacher. We need to be very careful. You know what the scripture says? Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets what? No harm. We need to be extremely careful. What we say, how we say, anything about the men of God or the women of God. You know, God never takes it lightly. There was a time that was more God-fearing people in the world. There was a time that that people realized that it was dangerous to really condemn a believer. Today, the tongue runs very loose, seemingly without any fear of consequences. Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm, is still true today as it was when those words were written. And here was a man of God, and Jeroboam said, lay hands on him, kill him. And just amazing to see a turn of the grace of God. To see how this same man looks to the man of God and he pleads for him after his hand had dried up so that he could not pull it again to himself. And the altar was also rent and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign by which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king, verse 6, answered him, and he said unto the man of God, entreat! I beg you, he said, now, the face of the Lord, entreat the Lord, thy God, pray for me, pray for me. Wouldn't it be grand if we could have sinners calling upon believers today and a sense of urgency appealing to the church of Jesus Christ. Pray for me, pray for me. Why not, beloved? The mark of a spiritual church or an island that's in touch with God. The mark of revival or awakening, beloved, that's one of the things that you will discover. Men will be crying or calling upon believers to pray, like Jeroboam did. Entreat the Lord for me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Please pray for me. And the man of God prayed unto the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. Sometimes we're surprised at the grace of God. I believe Jeroboam was in earnest. I believe he was sincere. Still living in his wretched sin, mind you. But yet, I like the attitude of the preacher, don't you? He could have said, Jeroboam, you blasphemed God. Jeroboam, you have desecrated the altar of God. You've desecrated the house of God. You take what you've got. And that's what you deserve, and your hands will be withered for the rest of your life. But the prophet or the man of God had a soft heart. You see, he too knew something of the judgment of God and the grace of God. There was a balance in the man's life. And so he prayed to the Lord for Jeroboam. Wasn't that nice? Wasn't that nice? There was no retaliation. No retaliation. One of the greatest problems I have in life as a Christian is it's that urge to retaliate. Are you like that? You want to fight back? You feel like if you don't get the upper hand or to get the last word in, it's just that it's part of our flesh. We're all like that. We're like that. But when we leave it in the hands of the Lord, when we can become spiritual enough, or at least realize that God is in control of every matter, every situation, every affair. And our men are faced with perhaps one of the greatest trials of their life when they go to their fishing grounds. We need to be real in preparation now more than ever. Perhaps one of the reasons God has burdened me about this particular subject is because of this thing. I know your burden is parents, you've got children that go out there. I believe that God can do something wonderfully for all of our men. I am a firm believer that God can change the tide of the resentment, the avarice, the greed, the avenger, those who are out to get what they want, all they can, and then can all they get. And they're ruthless. Indignant, harassing our men, threatening their lives. It's not a beautiful thing. It's not an easy thing. There's an awful urge to retaliate. I can understand that. I can share in those feelings. I'm not saying that law should not take its stand. I'm not saying that there isn't a period of defense. I have no grounds to say anything else, but there is such a thing as defense. But what I want to get across tonight is The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan, said the Apostle Paul when he was writing the Corinthians, who beat him several times and stoned him and put him in prison. I really believe that God can turn the tide for you, brethren. I believe that God, in his matchless power, can cause the sea to part. He could cause something to happen. God is real. My business is to prove God, or to believe in him, and to believe in his word, that God is able. As Jeroboam's hand was smitten and withered, so can God wither the hand of the relentless sinners who are so biased and so ungrateful and so arrogant. I believe God can do something about it. And he, in this case, he prayed for his enemy. You ever try praying for your enemy? It takes away the bitterness out of the soul. It puts a sweetness in the heart and the mind that you never dreamed could ever be there. Try praying for your enemy. It's one of the greatest victories a believer can really possess. When did God bless Job? You read the last part of Job. It says, and God blessed Job. Why? Why? Have you ever come across the verse that said, because Job prayed. It says friends there, but they were his enemies. Job prayed for his enemies. Read it, beloved. It's in the Word. Pray for me. And he prayed for him. And his hand was restored. A miracle had taken place. And I like this part. Verse 7. Said, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give you a reward. One of the greatest temptations that could ever face a servant of God, a man of God, or a child of God, is to let the devil dangle rewards in front of our eyes. Can you imagine? He had an invitation by a monarch, royalty, to go to the palace and eat with the king. And not only that, and Jeroboam says, and I'm going to reward you. Yeah, I tell you, you have to admire the prophet. The prophet of God said, keep your money, Jeroboam. I'm here on a mission for God. I've come here to tell you the truth of God's command with the words that he's given to me, that I am not to tarry, not to eat with you, not to drink with you, or to spend any time in your palace. In fact, when I go back to Judah, I can't even go back the same way I came. I must obey God rather than man. Honorable, isn't it? Wonderful. I have to admire this dear prophet, this man of God from Judah. Don't you? I think one of the great weaknesses today is to have man's admiration in view for personal advantage. That's what we read Sunday morning in the Bible class. Oh, we need to be so careful here. I will only pander to those that I know that I could get something back out of them. That's what the epistle is all about. Or at least that verse is all about. But he flatly refused not only to eat with him, but he refused the reward. I like that. When Naaman the leper was cleansed of his leprosy, he wanted to unload all of his wealth and the garments to Elisha, remember? Elisha said, nay, nay, none of these things shall be taken today. This is not a day of bounty, but a blessing of the Lord. And so, you know, his wicked friend, the servant of Elisha, when Naaman went away, he ran after Naaman. He said, Naaman, Naaman, my Lord says, we can have a little, a few of the gifts and a few of the garments and so on and so on. But Elisha knew what had happened. This man was selling the gospel. That's what he was doing, you see. He was trying to hoard a little something for himself, when it was forbidden by God, and the prophet Elisha knew. Poor Gehazi had his own being plagued with leprosy. The very same problem that Naaman had came upon Gehazi because he went in for reward where reward was not granted. Oh, beloved, it was a serious thing. Instead, when he laid the staff on the child's body, nothing had happened. Gehazi was a powerless man. You know why? His heart was so filled with greed and avarice. He was only interested in filthy lucre. I like this man. This man of God says, I shall not eat nor drink, nor tarry at your palace. Neither do I want any of your money. Thank God for a preacher like that. You listen to the television nowadays and make you just sick to your stomach. They've even caught him. It's a shame how they've caught some of them. One of them in particular, I'm not going to mention his name. But he was telling the people how that he stood over piles of letters all night praying. He says, in fact, there are sores on my body where I've been praying, prostrate all night on your letters. What he didn't know is they had secret cameras hidden in the office, or a camera. And there, all the secretaries were just cutting the letters open, taking the money out, putting the money in the float, or the cash box, throwing the letters in the garbage. One letter after another, and taking the money out. And he dared, he had the audacity to tell people over television where he was lying prostrate over their letters all night praying for their healings and so on and so on. He's only one of many, these charlatans who are interested in nothing else but finance or money. And they're filthy rich, use a common expression. They're not men of God. Sometimes I believe they'll fall in the category in the coming day when they'll cry, Jesus, Jesus, we cast out devils in your name. We did this and we did that. Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Oh, beloved, some solemn, solemn thought. But this man, an uncompromising prophet, I don't want any reward. And so he goes on his way to Judah. Now comes an interesting part. Part that perhaps is familiar to our own hearts, the flesh, our flesh, and our own weaknesses. But before we find the man of God asleep or resting under the oak tree, the sons of the old prophet of Bethel, I want you to get this. These boys were so excited that they saw some life for the first time in Bethel. They had never seen anything like it. They ran home and they said, Father, Father, what is it? What is it? See the old gray-haired prophet. He's called a prophet. And he said, what is it, my son? Ah, Father, you should have been there in Bethel today. You would have seen something that Israel has never seen before. What is it? What is it? These boys were so excited. He said a man of God from Judah was there. He defied the king. He defied the altar that had been desecrated by Jeroboam. He defied them. Said, and Jeroboam was going to kill him, Father. And his hand withered. And he couldn't even move. And then the prophet of God, the man of God, healed him by praying to God, and he was healed. Father, you've never seen anything like it. He wanted to give him a reward, but he wouldn't take it. He told him to go to his house to eat, to the palace to eat, and he refused to dine with the king. Father, I wish you could have been there. And the old prophet said, where is he? Which way did he go? After all, the old prophet hadn't seen any excitement like that in Israel for a long, long time. And he was deeply interested in this man of God. God was performing a miracle, and he wanted to see him. And so they said he went that way. Saddle me an ass. And he drove. I could see the old man, that wavy gray hair, waving there in the wind as he's driving that donkey down the pathway in the direction to where the man of God had gone. And when he got there, he noticed he was resting. I'm in no position to criticize the man of God for resting, but I wonder if it would not have been better for him to have kept going. I'm sure of that. I am convinced it would be better for him if he had never stopped. You let your sanctified imagination run for a moment. I wonder if the man of God thought of the miracle that had been performed there. Is it a possibility that he might have been tempted and saying, I wonder if I made a mistake. A little money would have helped a lot. But no, God says don't go. But he had time to think, time to meditate. He was at ease. You say, well, he was resting, Frank. That's logic. What's wrong with that? I agree, but it turned out to be his downfall. Had he kept going, it would have been better for him. Have you ever noticed the men of the Bible that have been mightily used by the Lord, the men that were doing something, and they were active? You ever notice we can name a few of them. It was Gideon who was threshing wheat. Remember that? Can you think of another? David was tending his herd, his sheep. James, John, Peter were mending nets. You find others in the Word of God that were working. Elisha was plowing the field. These were busy men. God calls busy men. God calls active men. And these men knew the blessing of the Lord. And so the old prophet came upon him. And he says, are you the man of God from Judah? And he says, I am. And then came the sad part. He says, come home with me and dine. Come home and rest a while. He says, I cannot, for God has commanded me not to eat or to drink, to stop anywhere, not even to go home by another way. I cannot. Then came the treacherous lie of the devil himself. He says, I am a prophet as well. And an angel spoke to me this day. And he has told me that you should come to my house. All he wanted the preacher for is to talk over the miracles that happened. The excitement back there in Bethel. And so the man of God said, oh, if that be the case, then I will go with you. And so he rode, went back to the old prophet's home. What do you think took place that night? They ate, they drank, they talked about the miracle that God performed at Bethel. They talked about how God restored the withered hand of Jeroboam. They talked about the blessing. They became occupied with those things. My friend, listen, I can speak from experience now. Many, many a crusade that I've been involved in. One of the great temptations of a preacher is to talk about his blessings, to talk about his souls that have been led to Christ, to talk about this and to talk about that. In fact, after a gospel meeting some nights, we all seem to do too much of our share of talking, do we not? Solemn, solemn messages that have been preached from this pulpit, and we hardly get to the gate of the chapel until we're discussing every subject under the sun. Somehow or the other, we've lost the sense of the presence of God. We're not awed as much as we should. I'm not being judgmental. I'm not saying that there are saints who are not awed. I'm not saying that we're not impressed. I'm not saying that we're not burdened. When I sing a verse of a hymn like I did tonight, and I had to look up to God, and I said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for singing this. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour, which before thy cross, oh, I kneel in prayer. Tell me, when was there a delightful hour spent in the presence of God in prayer? Can you remember? Says a single hour. Oh, the pure delight of a single hour. Do I grumble? When the meeting goes 10 minutes, a little longer? I'm not for long meetings. The preacher isn't saying much. Personally, I think he should shut up 10 minutes before time if he doesn't have anything to give. But if the Spirit of God is working and moving, beloved, we need to be very, very careful. We need to be careful what we discuss when we leave a meeting, when we go outside of a meeting, especially when gospel is preached, when God has spoken. There must be a sense of reverence. We must be awed. There must be a burden. We've got to be concerned. There must be a challenge. I can talk about the excitement. Maybe the old prophet and the man of God and the sons talked about and rehearsed the things again and again as they ate over that luscious meal that night. It must have been a tremendous time, but the sacredness of the hour had been lost. The solemnity of the command of God that was given to him had been lost, and he missed it. He missed it for a mess of pottage. Now comes time to retire. He's full. He's satisfied. Time to go home. Only natural. You see, the prophet said, an angel has told me. Let me tell you something, brother, my sisters. The apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, if me or an angel preach another gospel, let him be accursed. Strong words, are they not? If me or an angel preach another gospel, let him be accursed. And an angel is a poor substitute for the word of God. God had given the command to the man of God of Judah not to eat, not to tarry, not to drink, and to go home by another way. And an angel, the prophet said, an angel told me. What he did, he listened to the voice of a lie. He should have known that it was wrong. Do you not believe, like I do, that if God had given him a command to go, that it would have also been the command or the voice of God that would have told him that he could have had supper with the old prophet of Bethel? But no, he believed it because he said an angel. I have to be so careful with substitutes. Many times we substitute the good for the best. And God wants us to have the best. Often I forfeit the blessing of the Lord because of it. And so the man of God rode home that night, late that afternoon, and a lion met him in the way. And the poor man was devoured, at least. He was mauled to death. And there the donkey and the lion stood over the carcass of the man of God. And the old prophet heard about it, and he ran down there to collect the remains of the man of God. And the prophet said, "Why, this is a man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord." That's the reward the man of God got by the very man who caused. And yet I must be careful. We can excuse the man of God and blame it all on the old prophet. But really, God didn't blame the old prophet. The blame came on the man of God. He disobeyed. And the lion mauled him to death. Strange, you know. One request the old prophet made. He said, "When I die, I want you to bury me alongside the man of God." Let me ask you a question. You bury two people like that. What would you put over their grave, their tombstones? An old prophet and a young prophet, or the prophet from Bethel and the prophet from Judah? It would be very difficult, wouldn't it? Maybe you could put this. The seducer and the seduced. The seducer or the victim. What a contradiction. It has a sad ending, the story of the man of God. It could have been written a little different, but it's put in the Bible just as it is in black and white. God never changes it, does he? He's there for our admonition.